Fred Craddock is, by most people's estimation, one of the greatest preachers ever in America. Many of you may not know him. He was a Methodist, but it doesn't matter because he taught a generation of preachers how to preach. He's only about that big, little tiny guy. He wrote all of his sermons out in pencil with on a legal pad, and he wrote books about how to do this, and he was just an amazing guy. I knew him in Atlanta. He was the preacher of homiletics at Emory Seminary, and just a really neat guy, had an interesting life. At the end of his career, after he formally retired, he preached wherever people asked him to preach, but only in small churches. He said the big churches don't need this, the small churches need it, and so he dedicated his life to that. It's really remarkable. He was a young man, and he was working with a bunch of other young men in a factory that made boxes, wooden boxes. And he tells this story that one day they all decided to go have lunch together, and so they left the factory, walked out in front where there were some food stalls and things like that to get something to eat. But there was a man there who was blind, and he had a guitar, and he was playing the guitar. He had a little cup on the thing, and it said, "I am blind, please help me." So as they walked by, they thought, well, hey, let's have a little fun with this guy. And so they had their belts on, you know, those little belts that they wear with nails in it. Guys, you know what that's like. Yeah, they still had those on from their work. And so they all, the guys took out a couple of nails and they dropped it into the cup of the blind man. And the blind man said, oh, thank you so much. God bless you, God bless you. And they went on just thinking it was hysterical. But he started bugging Fred about it. He just didn't quite know what to do about it. It was an ugly thing. And so what do you do when you're in big trouble and you don't know what to do? You go see your pastor. That's kind of a joke because nobody does. But if you did, you would go and see that. Anyway, he went to the pastor and he told him what he had done, that they'd played a trick on this blind man. And the pastor, being maybe a little less sympathetic than he might have been, said, okay, look, you know, you realize we're in a world war. This is back in World War II. We're in a world war. People are going off to fight, and they're dying over there. We don't know how this thing is going to turn out. We have people within our congregation who have family members that are being affected by this, and you come to me to bother me with a story about a bunch of nails, please, and asked him to leave. It was no big deal. But it didn't go away. And Fred's problem just ate away at him. And so finally, he decided to go to the youth pastor, which is, Bill, probably a pretty good idea, don't you think? If your pastor can't help you, go to youth pastor. And she was very helpful. He told her what he had done, and she listened to it. And she really, really thought, yeah, that is a terrible thing that you did. I feel the pain that you are expressing. And she said, but here's an idea. Why don't you, instead of asking for forgiveness from me or from God right now, why don't you go back out there to where that blind man was and ask his forgiveness? Well, Fred thought that was a pretty good idea. And then she said, and while you're out there, if you have some coins, you know, a nickel, dime, even a quarter, why don't you put it in the cup? And that's exactly what he did. And the poor man forgave him, and he said, you know, I know how it is. Lots of boys are just filled with mischief. And Craddock finishes the story by saying, it may not seem like really such a big deal, but think about what you are carrying around right now. What would you do to get rid of it? And he's carrying around this tremendous load of guilt of what he had done. And all he had to do was ask for forgiveness from this man, and he felt so much better. Where are you in your spiritual life that there is something that you would like to get rid of? What would it take to get rid of that? Would it take grace? Would it take amazing grace? Once upon a time, there was a son who told his dad to drop dead, took the money that had been placed in a trust for him, and went to make his fortune in another country. It didn't work out so well. He wasted his money, forced to work in places he never knew existed. Finally, he came to his senses, and he takes the few dollars he has made washing dishes and buys a bus ticket home. And he rides all night, rehearses his speech every couple of miles. Dad, you were right. It's a tough world. I don't know what I was thinking. Dad, you were right. Please forgive me. Dad, forgive me. And dawn, the bus pulls into the bus stop, his little hometown, and he gets off. He's all wrinkled and unshaven, a little worried about how he's going to be received at home. Then he hears a voice, son, And there is his father at the station. But dad, how did you know I would be here? How did you know I'd be here at this hour? And the agent who was working there said, son, are you kidding? Your old man has come down here 2-3 times a day since the day you left. So often we put limits on our love. I love you unless you do this. I love you if you do this. We love part way sometimes as a defense against being hurt. It makes sense, but this father wasn't wise enough to love that way. He chose not to hold it in, not to use it to control the situation, but to love in a way that left no doubt about his love, about his affection for his son. It's a story of grace. Amazing grace, maybe more than that, maybe outrageous grace. Because it's one thing to speak of a love that demands that we come crawling back home with a lot of apologies and regrets and promises to do better. It's an entirely different proposition to speak of a love that goes down to the bus station day after day just because there might be some chance that you'll have changed your mind and come home. We don't even know if the son came home because he was sorry or because he was hungry. We only know that it didn't matter to the father. It didn't matter to him at all. Just as long as the son came home. And we don't know if the son stayed home or he made the most of his second chance or he left the next morning on another trip as wild as the first one. We only know that the father was going to give a party for his son either way. It didn't matter. His son was home. Jesus says God is like that. Like a parent who receives a long-lost son, so God will accept us when we return home. And not only accept us, but throw a party when we come. None of us is ever so far gone that we will not be accepted back into God's family. A woman once told me that she could never take communion again. And I said, why? She says, because I have done so many things in my life that God could never forgive me. Not true, not true, not even a little true. Jesus says that regardless of where you are or what you may have done with your life, if you return home, you will be accepted. The door will always be open. The light will always be on. The only thing that could prevent you from receiving God's forgiveness is your own refusal to accept it. For the good news of the gospel is simply this: we are forgiven. It is the second greatest story in the Bible. It's so much easier to talk about forgiveness than it is to actually practice it, though, isn't it? I mean, forgiving another's sins isn't the only difficult thing to do. Sometimes it's just as difficult to ask for forgiveness for the things that we have done. And the more I deal with people, the more I realize the importance of forgiveness. In any relationship that goes bad, forgiveness could make a difference. In marriage, for example, when a husband or wife have an argument, forgiveness is a must for the relationship to continue. If either the husband or the wife won't ask for forgiveness or extend forgiveness, then that relationship could be in serious trouble. That's all part of the reason that so many marriages are broken today, a lack of forgiveness. Do you remember a group, a rock and roll group? I got this cool little thing. I like to go to Habitat. Any of you ever go to Habitat over here, Restore? Yeah, I'm a regular. They know me. I just, because I could go by there on the way home. Yeah, I see some of you smiling. I see you there. And I run into a few of you there too. Yeah, it's great. And I bought this little thing that you can record records onto your computer. You know, and I have a pretty good record collection that I never listen to. So I bought this thing for like 10 bucks. It's exciting. One of the first records I wanted to copy onto my computer was by Chicago. Any of you remember Chicago? Yeah, great. Well, I was going to play the song, but I thought maybe you wouldn't know. You know. Anyway, you'll remember this song, though, because as it was recording, I was listening, and it's a song called Hard to Say I'm Sorry. Do you remember this one? In the beginning of the song, the composer tells us that the woman he loves has just informed him that they need to take a break from each other. And in response to her words, he says this: it is hard for me to say I'm sorry. I'll make it up to you. I promise you. But it's hard for me to say I'm sorry. Well, how those words of the song ring true in our lives. It really is hard to say I'm sorry. Jesus told the story we've come to know as the prodigal son to raise the awareness of God's people about God's outrageous grace and acceptance of the very people that they were rejecting. And it all started with a meal. In Jesus' day, the people you ate with were critical matters. It didn't really make much sense to us today, but the fast food and family meals around TV, but eating together was literally a religious experience for these people. Eating together was a celebration of faith, which included very specific rules about what happened around the table. Cleanliness was paramount, clean food, clean dishes, clean hands, and clean hearts. Jesus offended a lot of people by ignoring those religious table manners. He readily sat down to eat with people whose lives declared their contempt for religion. People believed that by eating with these sinners, he was condoning their sin. And according to Jewish tradition, sinners fell into five basic categories. There were first, Samaritans, two, Gentiles, three, people who did dirty things for a living, such as pig farmers and tax collectors, four, people who did immoral things, such as liars and adulterers, and five, people who didn't keep the law to the standards of the religious authorities and the Pharisees. But Jesus ate with all of them. All of these people, if we were to update the story to today's sensibilities, we might envision Jesus at a table with a child molester, an arms dealer, a garbage collector, a young man with AIDS, a teenage heroin addict, an unmarried woman on welfare with five children by three different fathers. Many of us would turn up our noses at one of or any of these. But we can just imagine Jesus, though, at the head of the table, asking the young addict to pass the salt, please, and offering the garbage collector a second cup of coffee before he goes back to work. If we were to witness that table, we too might join the Pharisees in saying, oh, this fellow welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. It's against the kind of background that Jesus told the story of a man with two sons. Biblical scholar Kenneth Bailey traveled around the Middle East for 15 years and looked at practices and traditions of those from biblical times and compared them to modern times. And he writes of knowing only one case in a modern village where this kind of request was made. Give me my inheritance and let me go. The older son asked the father to divide the family wealth, and the father, in great anger, took a stick and drove his son from the house, never to permit him to return again. And all the neighbors in the village were applauding this action. In another village, he questioned people about the implications of this son's request and to share the inheritance. And the answers he received has always been the same. Has anyone ever made such a request for their inheritance in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? It's impossible, they said. If ever anyone ever did, what would happen? The father would beat him, of course. Well, why? The request means that he wants his father to die. That little bit of cultural research tells us how awful this son's behavior really was. Regardless of his reckless behavior in the far country, this one act was reason enough for the son to be disowned. In essence, by asking for his share of the estate, the younger son was saying, drop dead, Dad, and give me what I've got coming to me. Now, most of us would probably do just that. We would give the kid what he had coming to him, but not this father. He handed the young man the share of his property. And what the young son did was truly an awful thing, an unthinkable thing in terms of his culture. He broke his relationship with his father. To him, the father was as good as dead. He threw away his sonship, something he could never get back. And when he hit rock bottom in a distant country, surrounded by the unclean animals, pigs, he knew there could be no reconciliation. So when he decided to come home, he still knew the breach with his father could not be repaired. He was no longer a son in that family. Saying he was sorry wasn't going to be enough. It wasn't going to be repayment of any kind. And the best that he could do was offer a desperate apology and beg to live as a hired hand. The Pharisees, listening to this story, knew the harsh realities of the story. Like the older brother, they would have expected the younger son to get what was coming to him. But this is where the story takes this alarming turn for the Pharisees. As the younger son nears the father's house, and before he could even begin his well-rehearsed speech, the father comes running, throws his arms around his son and kisses him, and the father refuses to stay dead to him. He's completely ignoring the son's apology, concerned only with restoring the son to the family and getting a celebration going. The boy thought he knew just what he had coming, but instead of justice, he received grace. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that God is like that father. No matter what we have done to turn away, God refuses to stay dead. There's always more grace to come. Do you remember Martha Stewart? You remember when she went to jail? Yeah. I remember this one lady in our church. We were sitting having lunch or something, and a lot of people were just hanging on. I mean, apparently, there was nothing else going on back then on the news, but it was just, there was a big, big deal about it. And she said the most remarkable thing. You could see Martha, she was in public humiliation, was heartbreaking, and what she had done was wrong, and she deserved to be punished for it. But this person's comment, she said, "Good, I hope she rots in prison." And I was like, wow, what a lack of compassion. How could anyone look at the pain of that experience and say, well, there, but and not say, but there for the grace of God go I. There is something in all of us that tends to jump to a critical and judgmental attitude towards the failures of others. But when you consider this wonderful parable, you can identify with many of the characters, but unfortunately, the one most of us identify with is the older brother, the well-behaved, industrious, religious, responsible Presbyterian brother. You know, the one who's also critical, unforgiving, and judgmental. Yeah, you see, this parable for us as older sons and Pharisees in the church who keep a distance between us and them. You know, people who don't live the way that we think that they should. The story is not just about a second chance for the younger son, it's also another chance for the older son too. It's about another chance for those of us who may worship in church every Sunday, but are still distant from God, still judgmental, critical, arrogant, and self-righteous. Just as the father reached out to the older son with gentle love and acceptance, so God reaches out to us. "You are always with me," he tells you. "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And we Christians who have been lost in our goodness, in a loveless sense of duty, in our own righteousness, we too are invited to come home again by the love of the Father. Richard Hoffler's book, Will Daylight Come, has a wonderful illustration of how sin can enslave us and how forgiveness can free us. A little boy visiting his grandparents was given his very first slingshot. Did you ever have one? Did you have one? I was murder with a slingshot. I could hit things. It was really great. Never hurt anything because I just would never do that. But boy, there was this mirror that I'd punched holes in. Really great. Anyway, long story. My mother never found out about. So this little boy had a slingshot, his very first one. And he was shooting trees and shooting pine cones and everything else. And unfortunately, his grandmother's duck was there. Yeah. And he lobbed a rock with a slingshot, never think he would hit it, and he did, right in the neck, and killed it immediately. And the little boy didn't know what to do. He panicked, so he took the duck, and he went into the woods, and he dug a little area, and he put the duck in and covered up as best as he could, completely panicked. Unfortunately, he didn't realize that his sister had seen what he had done. Yeah, she was not very nice, and so she said, "I saw what you did, and so now you have to do anything I say." So that night when the dinner was finished and they were getting ready to clean up, Grandma said to the sister, "Okay, you want to help me, honey? We'll get everything tidied up." And she said, "Oh, I really want to, but my brother wants to help you." And so the brother looked over at her and she said, "Remember the duck." And so he helped. And the next morning it was time to clean up and the mom said, "You all going to do some work in here?" And she's watching TV and she says, No, my brother said that he wants to clean up everything today." And she looked over at him and said, "Remember the duck." And so he cleaned up. And this went on for several days, and finally the little boy had had enough, and he went to his grandmother, and he said, "Grandma, I'm so sorry, but I killed your duck." And she said, "I know. I was watching out the kitchen window, and I saw what happened." He said, "I also know what your sister said to you, too." He said, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And this is what she said: "I just wanted to see how long you would be her slave." You see, we can be slaves to the sins that we commit. The grandmother said, "Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would allow her to make a slave of you." What enslaves you today? Are you ready? Are you seeking that outrageous grace of God? Remember the word of Paul in our reading from 2 Corinthians. Listen to it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are reconciled and we are to be reconcilers. Do you hear that? Do you hear that in there? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, what is holding you back? What are you holding on to? What is it that you need to let go in your life? There's this wonderful scene in a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce. It's about a bus trip to heaven. If you haven't read it, it's a great story. There's this angel comes up to the side of the bus, and one of the people sitting on the bus has this thing on his shoulder. It's a sin. It's ugly. It's like a creature of some sort, and kind of scaly and ugly. And the angel says, I'll take that from you. And the person says, no, it's okay. It's all right. I'll deal with it. It's all right. I'll get rid of it. He says, no, you don't understand. I can take that sin. I can take that from you. He said, no, I've had it for a long time. I guess I'm okay with it. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, the man takes it off of his shoulders and says, well, if you can take it, then take it. And the angel takes this sin and rides off with it as if it never existed before. I love that imagery. Because we come into this place on Sunday morning, and we all have those on our backs. I can see the choir. Yeah, because, you know, they're there because we all struggle with it. None of us in this room are perfect. None of us get to come in here completely clean. We all come into this place needing the forgiveness of God. Don't fool yourself. There's nobody in this town that you are better than. They're all of us struggling with these things. So what about the end of the parable? How does it all end? Did you notice it doesn't have an ending? Jesus leaves the unspoken question hanging in the air. Will the older brother go in and receive the love of the Father? Will the Pharisees and the scribes reach out to accept those that they considered unworthy of them, those sinners? Will we? Jesus didn't finish the story, the second greatest story in the Bible. Because it's up to us to finish this story. Let us pray. Our Father, we come into this place so aware of the goodness that you surround us with, the love that you share with us, and we really do try to share that with others. It is difficult because we live in a world where judgment is rampant. Everybody judging each other. And the grace and the love can get lost so easily in all of that. And yet we have been recipients of that grace and that love. We have. So why are we hesitant to share it with others? I don't know. But surely in your great heart, you know. So inspire us today to be that older brother that accepts the fact that the sinner has come home and we are whole as a family once again. We make this prayer. As we make all of our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.